In our traveling to heaven together, it's our privilege to be together in this assembly this morning, to come together to participate in worship unto God and to be edified by our participation together in those things that God has given us to do. And we trust that each person here will be uplifted and strengthened in every way that God intends by your participation in this worship in spirit and in truth. It's a beautiful day outside, marvelous, but it's the Lord's day, and it's a day of worship. So whatever the weather be outside, it's a day that we come together to worship God and to participate in those things that are authorized on the first day of the week, assembled together as His church. I invite you to turn with me your attention for the next few minutes to Psalm 8. This psalm, as you're turning there, we would comment on the fact that it is attributed to David. It is not known when David wrote Psalm 8 or what occasion might have generated or caused it to be written. Some of the psalms, we know those things, but not Psalm 8. Ancient superscriptions credit this psalm to David. That's how we know that David has written this psalm. And as the author, without getting any further information, but perhaps it was during the glory days of his being king over Israel, perhaps. But the content of Psalm 8 is the reason we're giving our attention to it. I mentioned this being a day of worship. One of the things that this psalm does is to help us worship. Perhaps a sermon on Psalm 8 will be more worshipful than other sermons, other kinds of addresses from the gospel of Christ. But the content of Psalm 8 indicates that it has two companions that are themes or subjects that go together and complement each other. One of those is what we might call the majesty of God. In other words, in Psalm 8, we're going to read about the greatness of God, His majesty. But the other part of that brings to our attention the dignity of man. And that's the special application of this to us, to impress upon us our own nature, our own importance. And so bringing these two together, we have our minds and spirits being lifted to the heights of God's greatness and our appreciation of the dignity that God has placed within us, deepening so that we can grow in our appreciation. And all of that, of course, is to produce within us, to inspire within us, to instill within us worship. If we're not worshiping God, not only in our assemblies, but on a daily basis, in special activities and efforts, then we're missing the purpose for which He placed us here on the earth. And so we say to instill worship. Doesn't mean that this psalm is going to worship for us, but it will give us the basis of understanding why we are to worship and to encourage and inspire us to worship God because of His majesty. But then it also instills within us a sense of self-worth. Who am I? This psalm gives us in nine short verses all of this information. So let's turn our attention first of all to the psalm and begin reading as the majesty of God is presented at the beginning in the first three verses. And we will also find it at the end of the psalm. So let's begin in Psalm 8, verse 1. David wrote, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? Here in this verse, verse 1, the statements addressing the majesty of God. But now let's notice verse 9. In the ninth verse, as this psalm closes, we find a repetition of the same thought. David said again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Let's consider some things about that so that we can know exactly what David is saying, so that our understanding will participate with him in an accurate manner from this passage. When David said, O Lord, our Lord, if your Bible footnotes those words, you notice there is a difference. And as we often comment upon the fact that when Lord is capitalized, as it is in the first occurrence, it's the Hebrew term for Yahweh, or as we say in English, Jehovah. The second word, Lord, is different. So all of that is important for us for this purpose. What David is saying, O Jehovah, our Lord, our Master, our Adonai. And so he addresses him in that way. But then the statement that he makes, bringing to bear the majesty, majestic is thy name in all of the earth. For something to be majestic is for it to be recognized as intrinsically excellent and glorious in its nature. Still, in using those terms, it feels like an understatement when talking about the majesty of God. But when talking about thy name, it's not just the name, but David is expressing majestic is thy name. His name representing him, representing God and all that he is and all that he does. There is nothing about him or nothing about his activities and all that is revealed about him in the scriptures that we can possibly know that is excluded from the name of God. Majestic, possessive of majesty, is thy name in all of the earth. But then in the latter part of the first verse, reading this, it almost makes you feel like it's an interrogative, that you're asking a question. But this is not a question. This is an imperative statement. And so what David is saying here, continuing from the identity of Lord, he's making a declaration. O Jehovah, our Adonai, our Master, who does what? Has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. He's making the affirmative statement that God, Jehovah, has set in place and put on display his splendor above the heavens. The word heavens is used in the plural in this sense, and I think we're used to that. But we're not used to the Jewish concept of heavens. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said that he was called up to the third heaven. So we have a plurality of heavens. We have a first, we have a second, obviously, implied by the fact that Paul recognized the third heaven. Well, in the Jewish concept of heavens, plural, the first heaven was what you and I would call the atmosphere, extending X number of miles above the surface of the earth, then the air and all the gases in our atmosphere end. And then begins what you and I call space. And in that space, we have all of the heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets that God created. The Jews called that the second heaven. But the third is where God was. And so a plurality of heavens, and whatever David had meant, who has displayed thy splendors above the heavens. God's splendor is on display and exceeds all of the heavens in plural form. Well, let us note now how David developed this in the second verse. He made reference to the mouths of children. And I didn't mention at the beginning, and perhaps I should have, that Psalm 8 gets our attention, gets my attention, and hopefully yours, because there are two references to it in the New Testament that are very significant. And so to study the Psalms is one thing. We gain a devotional spirit. a deepening appreciation of God, a lifting of our love and adoration and worship out of these psalms. But to see them in the New Testament, to see them referenced in our New Testament scriptures, especially by the Lord himself, is faith building and faith strengthening. And we will notice those two occurrences in the process of our study. But in the second verse, Psalm 8, verse 2, after saying that God has displayed his splendor above the heavens, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease or stop. Now that's some interesting thoughts in this. You would think that with the greatness of God's majesty and all of his splendor, he would call upon the highest possible sources of testimony and witness. But what David is recognizing is a principle that you and I can see. That God, as we have said in this statement, is so majestic, is so great, that he can silence his adversaries, he can silence his enemies and the revengeful, even with the mouths of children. With your mouth and as adults, certainly. But even with the mouths of kids, the mouths of, in this language, infants and nursing babes, those would have to be children that are old enough to express rational thought, for their mouth to express the greatness and majesty of God. But the point is that God does this through the mouths of children. Young children have instinctive recognition of God's greatness. They just know when they understand and are taught some very basic principles that God is and that God possesses the qualities that they can recognize and learn. But children express themselves in simple faith and praise of God's majesty. This is one of the verses that is quoted in the New Testament. So let's turn to Matthew 21 and notice how the Lord himself made reference to Psalm 8, verse 2. It's a familiar incident if you read Matthew and study Matthew from time to time. We may make reference to it in lessons and sermons, but this occurred during the final week. It was what you and I would call Monday, the day after the triumphal entry, which occurred on the first day of the week on what we would call Sunday. But on the following day, he cleansed the temple. And in addition to cleansing the temple, the Lord healed many who were sick and who were lame. In verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were moved with indignation. You see, these Jews who were jealous, who were developing hatred for the Lord, could see this wonderful display of his miraculous power. And here were these children in the temple saying what they had heard on the triumphal entry the day before. Hosanna, praises to this Son of David, the one who is anointed to be the king as a descendant of David, to occupy the throne of David. Children expressing praise unto Jesus, unto God. That moved those Jews to indignation. It made them more deeply malicious. But now notice verse 16. They said unto him, "Hearest thou what these are saying?" They're trying to get Jesus to shut these kids up. Get these kids to be quiet of what they're saying. Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, yes. Did you ever read," now notice what he quoted for them, "out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." If your Bible footnotes that, Jesus quoted Psalm 8, verse 2. And so Jesus used this as a reference to go back to the writing of David and to refer to the praise that these children had given him and said it's included in what children will do in praising God, in recognizing God. And so the majesty of God, the majesty of Christ on this occasion, is in the mouths of children. You know, our children are a precious treasure for us. And we need to be mindful of the importance of training children, even in the early ages, when they come to sit in the pew and are old enough to hold a songbook. They should be holding a songbook. They should be singing, if they're old enough to do that, and expressing with their voice and the mind as they're able to do at their age, the thoughts and praises of those songs. That's what God intends. That's what God is wanting. That's what he's looking for, even out of the mouths of children. And sometimes we as parents may get a little negligent on that. We let them play. We let them give their attention. We let them write notes. We let them play games. That's not what God wants. God wants their mouth. He wants their mouth to accept praises. And if there's any place on the face of this earth that children should be expressing, that's in assembly like this, that's designed for the very purpose of worshiping him in spirit and in truth and recognizing that majesty and that splendor. Out of the mouths of children, let it come. But let's notice another. The majesty of God is also seen in the splendor of the heavens. Let's read the third verse. David said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." That's it. I want to keep reading, but there's more. That's a short, concise form of that verse. And he said, "When I consider thy heavens." So David recognized some things about God's creation. And the universe is the work of God's fingers, is the way David put it. In other words, the product of his power. This is one of those examples that we mentioned from time to time of anthropomorphism, attributing human parts to God. Here we have reference to his fingers. But they're creative, expressing his power to create. And David has recognized that. The heavens, the work of thy fingers. The sun, the moon, not the sun is not mentioned here. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. God and created and fixed in place. The word ordained occurs in the New American Standard Bible. The moon and the stars. That means each one of them was created and put where it is, set in place, fixed by natural law, by the creative power of God. In addition to this, when David considered the universe, this is his point, he was awestruck. It was what the heavens were doing. David could recognize, we're singing the praises of God. Out of the mouths of children, yes, that's rational learning, development, expression of heart and mind. But God designed his universe so that they would display his splendor, would sing his praises. A reference in Psalm 147 and verse 4 makes a powerful statement. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Have you read that and given thought to that, what that means? I don't know that I can emphasize that to impress our hearts with really the depth of the immensity of that. But ancient astronomers, for example, let me refer to the ancient astronomers, perhaps dating back to David's time, they could perhaps even without the aid of telescopes and that kind of thing, could count the stars. And early ancient astronomers determined that there were at least a few thousand stars up there, because they could count what they saw. You know what the number is today? I read this, and it messes up my mind to think about a number that big. The number of stars, according to the latest count on the part of astronomers, is 100 septillion. Now that's the seventh. You have a million, you have a billion, you have a trillion. That's where the national debt is right now. And that third, don't get into that. But that's how big. And then you have quadrillion, quintrillion, sextrillion, septillion. If you want to see that number, we won't do it here to take this time. This is not our purpose. But take a piece of paper and write the number 100. 100 septillion, and put 24 zeros after it. And you have the number of stars, and still counting, that are known, at least by computer analysis, in the universe today. When we begin to think, our human mind cannot comprehend that kind of seeming infinity. It's not infinite. It has its limits. It is physical in nature, but God created that to display. And what David is affirming also in Psalm 147, he commits the number of the stars, he counts the number, and he names each one. In other words, we recognize the greatness of God by recognizing the greatness of the product of his fingers. Now, from this verse, David quickly changes from verse 3 to verse 4 to talking about us. So let's talk about us for just a minute. And the point that he's making about you and about me in these verses is extremely important for us. That is our dignity. Our basic dignity of man. We observe the behavior of mankind today and we begin to wonder, is there any dignity left in some people? And we believe that there is, of course. But why are so many people acting so shamelessly, so immorally in the world today? Well, I think we can explain that. Let us note in verse 4 that David asks a question. Remember, David is awestruck by the immensity and the splendor that causes him to bow more deeply unto God, and that's exactly what it should do for us. Such greatness cannot go unnoticed. Such greatness cannot go without the proper response from any of us. But David, in all of his humility, no matter how great a king he had been, and might be even when writing this, he is humbled and asks, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him?" Now notice, if you will, the question. David is saying, as I observe all of this, and I understand its greatness and its immensity and its importance. If you ever seen one of those scenes, even from a spacecraft that we have put into orbit, that's orbiting around the Earth, to see the Earth from that perspective, and the astronauts talk about how beautiful Earth is. But to look at the outlines of those continents and to realize that there are millions and millions and millions of people living in those areas, how small we are. And then back away even further, and to where you can't even see the Earth, and to realize not only can you not see us, you can't even see the Earth. We're so small and insignificant in the expanse of God's creation. Who am I? As a speck, as a puny, weak human being, that God would ever take thought of me. See, that's what David is experiencing. And that's what David is wanting to answer, because he follows that up with a kind of a parallel statement. I think we read this and we have a tendency to think This is messianic. This is not messianic. This is not referring to Christ. David is talking about man. He's talking about human beings. It's a parallel statement where he simply asks, and the Son of Man, and generation after generation, that thou dost care and show your care for so many, for so long. It's a good question. But the answer is extremely important. Because right there in verse 5, David immediately strikes back with the answer and tells us why. And tells us the answer. In the fifth verse, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So David immediately answers the question by letting us know who we are because of what God has done. That God not only created us out of the dust of the ground, God created us in His image. And David affirms in this passage, in doing that, He made us a little lower than Him. Personally, I have a little bit of trouble with that language. It seems to me like it's a lot lower than Him. But this is the way this psalm expresses it. God created us, and we're so important in the eyes of God, and the importance is demonstrated by the fact, not only the immensity of the universe, but that God created us and made us to be like Him, but just a little lower than Him. Not equal by any means. Being created in God's image means there are some things in us just like things in God that are spiritual. And let it be emphasized right here that your dignity comes not from your physical qualities. We may have good ones, we may have some good ones, we may have some that are not so good. Your majesty comes from the spiritual qualities that God created in you. Your dignity is in you because God placed that dignity in you, making you like Him, except a little lower than Him. I have the word Elohim on the board, the reason being it needs to be recognized. That's the word in the text. That's the word in the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've talked about that term in other lessons. But here it's referring to God. We'll see in just a moment, and you may be thinking about your memory of this verse in the New Testament. And lo and behold, we have that in just a moment. But God made man to rule. That's why. God gave this creation to man. Not only to rule, but to discover, to learn, to use to His glory. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice the reference to this, to the psalm in the book of Hebrews. This is the second New Testament reference that I referred to earlier. The first in Matthew 21 was by the Lord Himself verifying the validity of Psalm 8 and verse 2. This is a reference to the same psalm, Psalm 8. And to these verses that we're talking about here, verses 4 and 5. But in Hebrews, the second chapter, I have us beginning at the fifth verse. For not unto angels did He subject the world to come, whereof we speak. In the earlier part of this chapter, He has impressed upon us we better had neglect of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect salvation? We can't. And He goes into reasons why. But here He's showing us how important we are. One hath somewhere testified, you think, well, the Hebrew writer surely knew by inspiration that he's referring to Psalms, but this is the way it's stated in the text. One hath somewhere testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. See, that's a slight variation from the Hebrew text, and the reason being, this is from the Septuagint, and I don't know the explanation for that. The Septuagint was translated 70 years before Christ, 270 years before Christ, from the Hebrew into the Greek, and this is quoted here in this passage. Rather than a little lower than God, it was understood that that word had reference to angels, so perhaps you might be interested in studying that further. But the point is the same. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. You see the similar language, the usage? Now here at this point, he's talking about man. He's talking about you and talking about me. But you remember, here at this point, the Hebrew writer immediately makes application to a very special one. And that is in verse 8. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he subjected all things unto him, and left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. It became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he that sanctifieth, that they that are sanctified are all one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he goes into the explanation to show us our importance from Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. He is showing that Jesus then became one of us. He became a man who was a little lower than the angels, as he was a man, for the purpose of suffering and dying for our sins, having flesh and blood, as he continues to go on and express in the remainder of this chapter. So in this passage, in this reference, the dignity of man shown in the way that God created us, what God has given, Christ becoming a human man in the flesh, while here upon the earth, in order to suffer for our sins. I want to take the opportunity here for just a moment to show us something. What we have seen in Psalm 8 are two things. One is the majesty of God, and the other is the dignity of man. To see the relationship, and we have noted in the statement of verse 5, that God created man a little lower than himself, crowned him with glory and majesty, as the passage teaches. And so we understand that principle. God created man. Okay. That makes our nature, that makes us special in the sight of God. That makes us worthy of worshiping God because of the way God created us in his own image, crowned us with glory and honor, made us a little lower than himself, but gave us the responsibility, handing us his creation to be stewards of all that he has given. And you would think, if everyone understood and lived by this principle, to see the dignity of a human being, to see the high moral character, the spiritual nature, then everyone would behave themselves. Everyone would be striving to live by the highest standards. Everyone would be expressing their love and adoration and appreciation of God. But let's look at the contrast and why things are not that way, even so much anymore. Quoting Darwin to represent his entire theory with one statement. This is his take on you. In the 1800s, as Darwin developed his theory of evolution, man is the most efficient animal to ever emerge upon the earth. See, the basis of that statement is the theory that over a period of millions and millions and millions of years, life was spontaneously generated by some accidental combination of the right qualities to produce a single cell of life, living cell. And over a period of millions of years, that single cell evolved into the complex living creatures that we see today, and the highest being man. And his recognition, this is his statement of the origin of man, the source of man, and that is animals. But Darwin's theory was that out of that, the theory and process of atheistic evolution continued until there evolved out of animals the highest, most efficient form of animal, and that is of man. And when we are able to understand the theory of evolution and the impact that it has upon the thinking of kids, the thinking of people, men and women, and what it does to our sense of God. There is no God. This is atheistic. Remove God from the picture, and the highest creature, the highest form of life, is man. Therefore, nobody more important than me. I answer to no one. I do what I want, when I want, and we know there are variations of that. But that is the atheistic, humanistic thinking of so many people today. And kids are learning that thinking too. To leave God out. And so if you're nothing but an animal, if you're nothing but the highest, most efficient form of animal life that has evolved, and it has come to you, then why not act like an animal? Isn't that what people and more people are doing today? Not everyone, thankfully. There's still a lot of good. Still a lot of good people. But what we're seeing is the effect and result of this kind of thinking being instilled in the minds and hearts and accepted by more and more people to where in their concept of themselves, I am nothing more than a complex living organism that evolved from an animal. And so therefore, I have no standard by which to live except those that are established by animals, sometimes called civil law. And on that thinking goes. And people begin to act and conduct themselves in ways that are reflective of that. So when God is removed from a society, and we have come to the point in this country where now courts are requiring the removal of God and the removal of the name of God from standard places that are the founding principles of this country, and God is being taken out, and we're not even allowed, supposedly, to talk or to think about him, then certainly that puts into the hearts and minds of people the kind of thinking that Darwin envisioned, a complex animal that acts like an animal. And certainly, no matter how efficient an animal may be, to see ourselves as created in God's image raises us to the level, hey, I recognize God's greatness. I recognize myself to be created in his image. I am a spiritual being. I have created in me an inward spiritual man that recognizes God, that has the capacity to love God and to worship God and to bow before God and to act decently and to act according to God's standard. And I will conduct myself by that each day. I will read the Bible. I will study the Bible. I will learn what God wants me to do. And I will live my life accordingly. See, that's exactly what Psalm 8 does. It's a Psalm 8, a psalm instilling worship. Because God is majestic and splendorous, we are created in His image, crowned with His glory and majesty, are worthy and capable of bowing before Him more deeply than we ever thought possible in worship and love and adoration. That, folks, is what will get us to heaven. When all is said and done, that's the basic bottom line of what will get us to heaven. That is to take nothing away from the truth of the gospel. That's a part of it. To take nothing away from the New Testament teaching, New Testament pattern, the church, being a Christian, and living our life in devotion to Christ every day. But we'll not do that as much as we should until how deeply we sense what Psalm 8 teaches. As we prepare to sing this song of invitation, there may be someone in the audience this morning that is desirous of responding to the invitation to render obedience to the gospel, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you today in that way, or as an erring Christian, to go to God in prayer, let us know while together we stand.